It does not matter how old you are, in your lifetime, there has always been a war going on somewhere in the world. Here in our nation alone, the mention of war drums up thoughts of Afghanistan, Iraq, ISIS, Syria, North Korea, Russia, China. It just goes on. And that's just modern day concerns. That doesn't include all the wars and the battles our nation has been in during our short time as a nation. And then, as we speak, we Americans are in the midst of a civil war as we fight here in our own nation over moral, religious, racial, immigration, and political issues. You can't turn on the news without hearing something about a war or a threat of a war or a war going on somewhere around the world at any given time. The fact of the matter is, folks, war is nothing new. War has been around since God kicked Satan out of heaven. When Satan was kicked out of heaven, Satan declared war on God. And for the past 6,000 years, Satan has been absolutely relentless in trying to destroy God's agenda. As we sit here today, Satan's battle with God is alive and well. As we talked about last week, Satan began his battle with God by trying to get mankind to turn against God so that God would pour out his wrath upon man, upon the human race, and be done with us. And then, after about 2,000 years, God tells Abraham that through his offspring, he was going to produce a great nation that would be instrumental in being a blessing to the world. So Satan turns his attention to trying to destroy the nation of Israel. And as you study God's word, you see that Satan's plans change over time. Why would Satan's plans change over time? Because Satan's understanding of God's plan changes over time. Satan did not understand God's plans for redemption of mankind all the way back in Genesis 3. When God told him right there in verse 15 of Genesis 3, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now you and I sit here this morning, and we know what God was saying right there in Genesis 3. We know that God was telling Satan that one day in the future, God would send his son into the world through a virgin woman, and at that time his son would wound Satan. We know that's what God's talking about in Genesis 3. But if all we had to go on was what God told Satan right there in Genesis 3:15, we would not have any idea of the magnitude of what God was saying. That's true for Satan as well. And so when God told Satan there that "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel," Satan is thinking, well, whatever God was going to do, whoever God was going to use to bruise my head, it would have to be another human just like Adam and Eve. Because God told him that the head crusher would be a seed from the woman. But more than that, Satan is thinking that the one that was going to come to wound him was more than likely going to be Eve's immediate offspring. He had no idea that God was referring to himself coming in the flesh one day, many, many years later. And so chapter 4 opens up, and as it opens up, Eve is giving birth to her first child. If you got your Bible open to Genesis 4, look at verse 1. It says, "Adam lay with his wife, Eve. She became pregnant, gave birth to Cain. She said, 'With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man.'" Eve gives God all the credit for her firstborn child. And you better believe that Satan's focus turned to that child. Because Cain, in his mind, was the seed. Cain was the seed in Satan's mind that God was talking about in Genesis 3:15 when he said, "The seed shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Just a little bit of information that we're given on Cain. We know that Cain was disrespectful. We know that he was rebellious toward God. We know that he practiced false worship. We know he had a hatred for righteous things. We know that Cain could not control his sinful desires. We know that Cain had anger issues. We know that he was jealous. And we know that he became a murderer. That's just a little bit we know about Cain from Scripture. Now, after 6,000 years and billions of people being born with a sin nature, those characteristics describe a great deal of the human race today in 2017. But Cain was only the third person to walk on the face of the earth. The only sin mentioned prior to Cain was some eating of a forbidden piece of fruit. You better believe Satan began to work in Cain when he was just a small little child. Because he figured that if he could get control of Cain, then Cain would not be able to carry out the mission that he thought God had sent Cain to carry out, to be the seed. According to 1 John 3:12, Satan was unsuccessful in overcoming Cain because it says there that Cain, I want to go back and say that again. According to 1 John 3:12, Satan was successful in overcoming Cain because in 1 John 3:12 it says, Cain, who was of the evil one, murdered his brother. Satan probably thought that he had been victorious in stopping the seed of Eve from wounding him. But then when we get down to verses 25 and 26 of chapter 4, I begin to think maybe Satan realized that maybe he hadn't been so successful after all, because it says there in verses 25 and 26, it said, Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. Then it says, Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, it says, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. By the time this unravels, by the time Eve is giving birth to Seth, the population was beginning to take off, it was beginning to grow. Satan is wondering, who now is the seed that God was talking about in Genesis 3:15. Then we have the next major hint of where the seed would come from, but that major hint doesn't come for another 2,000 years. When God makes a covenant with a man by the name of Abraham, whom we talked about last week. In that covenant, God promised that through Abraham's offspring would come the great nation of Israel. But in addition to that, God also told Abraham that through his seed would come the Messiah. Galatians 3:16 tells us, it says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, meaning one person who is Christ. And so Satan understood the part about Israel. That's why he had been so fervent on trying to destroy Israel. That's why he was so fervent in even trying to prevent Israel from becoming a nation. Now, as I said last week, Satan wanted to destroy Israel initially in hopes of stopping Christ from coming to earth the first time. But since Jesus has already come and gone now, Satan is still actively trying to destroy Israel because he knows that they play a significant role in Jesus coming the second time, which will then lead to Satan being imprisoned for 1,000 years. But as time passes, Abraham goes on to have 8 different sons that we're aware of in Scripture. But God only renewed his covenant with one of his sons, and his name was Isaac. Okay. Therefore, Satan knew that the one who was coming to crush his head would come through the offspring of Isaac. Isaac goes on, he has 2 sons. What's their names? Esau and Jacob. Oh yeah, okay, Esau and Jacob. God only renewed his covenant with Jacob. Therefore, Satan now knows that the one who's going to come to crush his head is going to come through the offspring of Jacob. And if you're familiar with the story of Esau and Jacob, you know that Esau wanted to kill Jacob, the one the Messiah would come through. Why do you think, or who do you think, probably put that thought in Esau's head? So, Jacob goes on, he has 12 sons who eventually become each one of them becoming a father of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. When Jacob knew that he was about to die, in Genesis 49, Jacob is seen gathering his 12 sons together to prophesy to each one of them about what they could expect in the future through their offspring. When he came to his son Judah, he told Judah that his offspring, which would become known as the tribe of Judah, was to be responsible for providing governmental leadership for the nation of Israel. And they was to do that all the way up till the time the Messiah came. So Satan knew now that the seed God mentioned back in Genesis chapter 3 was going to come from the tribe of Judah, and that he would become a king. The first person from the tribe of Judah to become king was a guy we all know named David. And if you're familiar with the story of David, you know that he was anointed king of Israel while being a teenager. And therefore, he did not actually take the throne for about 10 years after he had been anointed king. During those 10 years, we know from Scripture that Saul tries over and over and over to kill David before he ever gets to the throne. By doing so, that would eliminate the chain process in the lineage for the Messiah to come. Now, who do you think was behind Saul trying to kill David before David took the throne? We know it's Satan. Why? Because when you read in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 16, 14, it tells us that when David was anointed king, God sent an evil spirit to overcome Saul. Satan continues his attack on Israel. But he concentrated his attacks on the kings from the tribe of Judah, because he knew that at some point, the seed that God told him would defeat him would come as a king from the tribe of Judah. At one point in 2 Kings chapter 21, there is a story there about how Satan almost successfully killed off the lineage of Judah, which would have obviously ended the line from Judah that would allow the people from Judah to sit on the throne, therefore also eliminating the coming of the Messiah. The lady's name was Athaliah, and she was the queen of Judah. She was the daughter of King Ahab and Jezebel. And if you know anything about King Ahab and Jezebel, you know that they was the wickedest royal couple that ever ruled Israel. She herself was an extremely wicked woman. When Athaliah's husband, who was the king of Judah, when he died, their son stepped up and he became king. A year later, he was killed. And so she decided that she wanted to take on the throne of Judah for herself. And she was so wicked and so passionate about wanting to take the throne of Judah that she issued a decree that all of her grandsons should be killed so that they could not become heirs to the throne. But God hides one of the grandsons for 6 years. Then in year 7, the grandson, his name is Joash, he was the only person left on the face of the earth which would allow the Messiah to come through the family line of Judah. Year 7, God brings that boy out of hiding, crowns him king of Judah, and the lady was killed. There is no doubt that Satan used Athaliah to try to put a stop to the royal line of Judah in hopes of keeping the King of Kings from coming to earth. But at the same time, there is no doubt that God intervened with a little boy named Joash to put a stop to Satan's plans. Over time, as God continued to give prophecies about the seed that was to come and womb Satan, He just continued to give prophecies a little here and a little there about the coming of the seed. One of these prophecies, God told to a man named Micah. And in that prophecy, God says, "You Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel." And so from that time on, you better believe that Satan had his eye on every male child being born in Bethlehem. Then God spoke through a man named Isaiah to give us some more details about the seed that he said that he had told Satan would come back, would come to bruise his head. And what he tells us in the book of Isaiah in relation to that seed, he says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Folks, that's a game changer for Satan. Because he has spent hundreds and hundreds of years planning and strategizing about how he could prevent the seed from coming to crush his head. And now he finds out that the seed that is going to come to wound him is actually going to be God in the flesh. I would imagine at this point Satan's got a lump in his throat. But if that wasn't enough, God goes on to tell him that when that seed comes, of the increase of his, that's speaking of King Jesus, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice, with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Why is that a shocker to Satan? Because folks, as we've been talking about for a few weeks, earth is his kingdom. He is, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world. And in order for the seed to come and set up his government here on earth, Satan can no longer run things. And if the conditions during the seed's rule will be justice and righteousness, then Satan knows that he must not be going to be around because he governs with injustice and unrighteousness. So now Satan's anticipation of the coming seed has just reached its apex. He's finally learned the identity of the seed. He's learned that his target is God himself. He knows something about the mother of the seed. He knows that she's going to be a virgin. He's learned that when the seed does enter the world, that he's going to do so through the town of Bethlehem. But then, there's this next prophet. His name's Daniel. And God, through Daniel, gives us the time frame of when the seed will enter the world. If you study Daniel chapter 9, you see there that God prophesies that the seed will enter the world in 483 years. Folks, Satan at this point really just has all the information he needs. He knows he has 483 years to plan his attack on how he can stop the seed from coming to crush his head. And then, as you enter the Gospels, 4,000 years has passed since God put the curse on Satan back in the Garden of Eden. And for 4,000 years, Satan has failed at every attempt of preventing the seed from entering the world. As the Gospels open up, that seed enters the world through the town of Bethlehem, through a virgin. He's right on time as previously predicted. And since Satan was unsuccessful in stopping the seed from coming into the world, he spent the next 30 or so years trying to kill the seed, or at least manipulate the plans of God. While Jesus was still a baby, we know the story where King Herod issues a decree to have all male children in Bethlehem killed in hopes of killing the Messiah. What he didn't know, though, was that God had moved his son into Egypt, so Satan's plans failed once again. Just prior to Jesus beginning his public ministry, Satan spends about 40 days trying to get Jesus to sin and take shortcuts into God's plans so that God's plans would be stopped. But once again, Satan's plans fail. If you ever read through the Gospels, you see there's several times where Satan worked through the Pharisees, with whom Jesus said are the children of Satan, to get Jesus either arrested or killed. Several times where they picked up stones to kill him. But every time, Jesus manages to just get away. Four 4,000 years of Satan having failed attempt after failed attempt. It finally looks like he's about to succeed. Because in Luke 22:3, it tells us that Satan enters a man by the name of Judas, who just happens to be one of Jesus' original 12 disciples. Through Judas, Satan was able to get Jesus arrested and crucified. But what Satan failed to realize was that the arrest and the crucifixion of Jesus had actually always been a part of God's plans for redeeming sinful mankind from the sin that Satan had led man into. Satan did not know it, but his taking part in the death of Jesus was actually a part of God's plans all the way back in Genesis 3 for crushing Satan's head. Because 3 days later, Jesus is resurrected, therefore resulting in him conquering both Satan and death. Hebrews 2:14 tells us that through Jesus' death, he destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. After 4,000 years of Satan trying to stop Jesus, unsuccessfully, he turns his attention to the followers of Jesus Christ. As followers of Jesus Christ, we are living, breathing targets that Satan likes to shoot his fiery darts at day in and day out. That's where we'll be next week. I would imagine some of you are probably sitting there thinking, when you think of last week's sermon, you look at this sermon, and you're probably thinking, well, you know, when you said you was going to start a series on Satan, I would have never guessed you was going to take us through 4,000 years of history of Satan trying to stop Jesus from coming. Why do we need to know all the history about Satan? How is it beneficial that we know Satan tried to stop Israel from becoming a nation? What difference does it make that Satan tried to stop the lineage of Judah from producing kings? Folks, understanding the history of Satan does several things. First of all, it is crucial, especially in this day and age when there's so much false teachings about Satan. Studying how history unfolded with Satan, we get to know that Satan does not know everything. He is not omniscient like God is. He learns God's plans just like we do, through the Word of God. Secondly, and I said this one last week, studying the history of Satan shows us that he is absolutely relentless. He does not give up. Thirdly, studying the history of Satan lets us see that he has a mission and he has plans to carry out that mission. Satan is not out there just doing all these random acts of evil just for the sake of doing evil. He has a plan and a purpose in everything he does. He is not going to waste his time doing things that are not beneficial to his agenda. And as I've said before, we give him too much credit. Therefore, to blame Satan for all the bad things going on around the world is absolutely senseless and it's not biblical. To blame Satan for all the sickness and pains that we go through in life is absolutely senseless and is not biblical. Fourthly, by studying Satan's history of continuously failing to hinder God's plans, we learn that God is the omnipotent one. He's the one that's almighty. We learn that God's plans cannot be stopped. Therefore, we can rest by knowing that all of His promises that He has given us will indeed come to pass. And folks, that should give us great hope and great encouragement for what God has in store for us in the future. Finally, I'll close with this. Watching Satan's 4,000 years of failed attempts should tell us that victory can only be found in Jesus. So let me ask you as I close, are you walking in victory through Jesus Christ? Folks, victory has a starting line. And that starting line is found at the foot of the cross. Life might be okay for you. It might be good. You might be enjoying it, but that doesn't mean you're being victorious. Joel Osteen can teach you how to enjoy life, but Jesus will teach you how to have victory. Joel can't teach you that. Victory starts at the foot of the cross. And you don't humbly, or you don't authentically come to the foot of the cross till you realize why you need to go there. A lot of folks in America see the cross to be a shiny piece of gold you wear around your neck. The cross in Scripture has a lot of blood on it. And around the foot of the cross is all the muck and mire of our lives. The cross isn't a pretty picture. And no one ever comes to the cross until they humbly realize they are indeed a sinner against a holy and righteous God, and they're in need of the Savior. Have you done that? Have you done that? And once we come to the cross and humbly kneel down before it and say, Jesus, I have sinned against you, and I'm asking you to forgive me. The blood that comes down that cross covers your unrighteousness with His righteousness. And as a result, God looks down upon you from the throne in heaven, and He doesn't see you in your sin. He sees His Son, Jesus Christ, and His blood covering your sins. And with that, He gives you eternal life. You can pray all the prayers you want to pray. You can say all the religious stuff you want to say. But if you've not come and knelt down before the foot of the cross, salvation is not yours yet. But it is a 100% absolute free gift that God will offer to anyone who will humble themselves before the foot of the cross and seek Jesus to be their Lord and Savior. And if you'll do that right here, right now, today, God promises you to save you and give you the gift of eternal life. And I challenge you to think about that as we sing this final song. I'll be up here if you would like to come up and talk to me about that, or even after everybody leaves today. Or you can pray right where you are, asking Jesus to come into your heart. You know, there's a lot in the Christian movements that, I've said this before, they give Satan a lot more credit than he deserves. When you add up their teachings, you're left to conclude that their Satan is omniscient. In other words, he knows all things. My thought is, if he knows all things, why couldn't he find that little boy Joash that God had hidden? God knew what he's doing. He knows Satan don't know everything. He might know a lot, and he knows a lot more than we do. But he don't know everything. But we do know that victory is on our side. Now, does that mean Satan's not going to pick on you and harass you in your days here on earth? Doesn't mean that at all. He will. Because victory don't come until we cross the finish line. That's the ultimate victory. We are positionally victorious over Satan now. And we do have victories over him at times when we learn how to respond to him. But the ultimate victory is at the finish line of life. And that's a guarantee. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. Lord, for 2 weeks now, we've looked at 4,000 years of Satan's history. It's an area that we can just easily kind of skip over, because sometimes we can think, well, all that don't apply to us. But you tell us to be aware of Satan's schemes, and so how can we even leave out 4,000 years of his schemes and get the understanding of him that we need? And so, Lord, as we next week move into how he works in our lives today, I just pray, Lord, that you would lay that on our hearts. Every one of us fight one way or another with wickedness and sin and temptations and what have you. Some of them are from him, some of them are from the world, and some of them are just from within us. Don't want to give Satan any more credit than he deserves. He's already got a big head. He's already prideful. Father, I pray that we leave here today with a little more understanding of who the enemy is. He's got a history. For last 2 weeks, we have set the stage of how He has worked in the history of the world. Next week, we'll pull back the curtains and see how He works today. Lord, even though none of us standing here today has crossed that victory line, we praise You for the victory in its fullness that awaits us in time. In Jesus' name, amen.